Hey guys, and welcome back to the Continuing the Conversation podcast. Today, I'm joined by my good buddy, Greg Clausen. How are you doing, Greg?
Hey, not too bad. How are you doing today, Chris?
I am doing good. All right. Guys, today we are in Matthew 4, and we're just going to try to bring some clarity around some of the passages or parts of chapter 4 that I couldn't get to in the sermon. But, of course, you know, Any part of Matthew 4 is fair game today. This is, of course, the temptation account where Satan tempts Jesus. And then him beginning to preach, him calling his first disciples, and then healing the sick and proclaiming what the kingdom of God is all about. So with that in mind, let's just jump right in. Greg, how does this passage reveal Jesus as king to you?
Yeah, that's a good question. I feel like there's a lot in Matthew 4 that's really going to show us what kind of king Jesus is.
Yep.
You know, obviously, Israel has like a history of, with kings, right? You go back to, you know, 1 Samuel 8, and you get the, you kind of see where they... They're like, we want a king like nations. We want a king like, we want someone who's going to go fight for us and do all these things.
We want to be like the other kids.
Yeah. And they reject God as king. And you know, Samuel's pretty frustrated and he talks to God about it. And God's like, you know, that's what they want. You know, let them do it. But just make sure that they know this is, if they want earthly kings, this is what it's going to mean to have an earthly king. And it kind of goes through a lot of stuff that isn't really super exciting.
Be careful what you ask for.
Right, exactly. And so they get, you know, they get their kings, and Israel obviously has experience with, you know, getting split up into a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom, and they get kings who turn to idolatry and wage wars and forget about, you know, they kind of forget about God. You know, you get kings like Ahaz who's around in some of these prophecies that Matthew's pointing to.
I was about to say, Matthew uses two prophecies from Isaiah, one in chapter 1, one in chapter 4, at least two so far, I should say, that I'm thinking of off the top of my head. And both of them are around the time of Ahaz.
And basically you have these prophecies where, you know, the southern kingdom, so the kingdom of Judah, which Ahaz is king of, you know, they're under attack from the northern kingdom of Israel and another kingdom. And, you know, God says through Isaiah, like, hey, I've got you, you know.
Yeah.
And Ahaz just, he doesn't seem to want to trust God.
He's a knucklehead.
He's a knucklehead, and I've got to go get help from the big dog. I'm going to go to Assyria, and I'm going to get him to help me. And he does. And Assyria steps in, and they kind of get it done. And Ahaz decides to go up on a little visit, and he's like, wow, some really nice altar you have here to your gods. You know, like, I could probably use one of those. And long story short, ends up replacing the altar in the temple with an altar to the gods of Assyria. And, you know,
it's a very dangerous and crazy thing.
But so all that to say that, you know, Ahaz is showing an extreme lack of faith. I mean, he has a prophet telling him that God has his back, and that's just not good enough for him. And he has to go, and he has to turn to the kingdoms of the world.
Yeah, so right out of the gate, you're getting this sense of Matthew in these Isaiah prophecies, on some level, wanting us to recognize that the better king has come.
Yeah.
Jesus is not that. Because I will say this, you know, when you go back to 2 Chronicles 28, it says this about Ahaz, which is about as bad as you can possibly get. It says, he followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worshiping the Baals or the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places on the hilltops and under every spreading tree.
Yeah.
That's about as bad a resume as you can get.
Right.
Particularly right. when you are sacrificing your children.
Right.
God made a statement to Jeremiah. He said, not only did I not ask for that, it never entered my mind.
Right. Yeah, no, it's definitely a low point, and you know, it's a lack of faith. But yet here in chapter 4, we see the faithfulness of Jesus. You know, he is suffering. He's being tested, and he's offered all these easy way outs.
Yeah.
By the tempter, by Satan. And you know, every answer that Jesus gives, and a lot of them are referring back to Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, but every answer that he gives is an answer of faith. And that he is going to be faithful to God. He's not looking for solutions or answers that are not of God.
Yeah, and this is after God has declared him to be his son,
yep.
with whom he is well pleased,
yeah.
which that type of son language, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.
Yeah.
That's a royal language.
Yeah.
And so yeah, I think there is contrast between Jesus and horrible kings.
Yeah.
There's also contrast between, to me, Jesus as the second Adam versus the first Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Because the tempter shows up to Adam and Eve and he says, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?
Right.
And Eve is like, we can eat from any tree. We just can't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, nor can we touch it, or we'll die. And the serpent's like, well, surely you're not going to die. Mm-hmm. For God knows when you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing both good and evil. In essence, God's holding out on you.
Yeah.
You need to take life into your own hands. You need to make life work for yourself. So there's something about that that is very reminiscent, or you're reminded strongly of with the first temptation.
Mm-hmm.
But in some ways, there's something about that garden temptation account that's reminiscent of all three temptations.
Mm-hmm.
It's don't trust God.
Right.
Take life into your own hands. And the better Adam, mm-hmm. the better king, says, no, I don't have to make any of this work on my own.
Right, right. And I think it's even interesting that, you know, in verse 6, you know, after we've just been told, heard God say, this is my son,
mm-hmm.
in verse 6, if you are the son of God.
If you are, know? The son
and,
of God.
And we know that he is. And and then at the end, you know, I, with the whole temptation is that, you know, Jesus just finally says, be gone, right?
Yeah.
And he's yeah. gone. And it's he's put here for this purpose, to have this showdown
mm-hmm.
with Satan, with the tempter. And he passes the test.
Yep.
And he passes the test. And it's he has demonstrated his faithfulness and his worthiness to be the king that God has promised. And I mean, not that God needed to know that, but I mean, So first of all, this is the one story in the gospel
mm-hmm.
that there's not a witness account of,
yeah,
right?
Sure.
So the only way the only way the disciples would have known about this story is Jesus made a point of telling them about
it. Yeah, that's a really good point.
Yeah,
really
and point. So it's God doesn't need to know the faithfulness of Jesus, obviously, but it's he's communicating his faithfulness and his worth, and yeah, and just why he's a king worth following.
That's good. So let's talk about how the narrative moves forward.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, you get the narrative moving forward of the better Adam, the better king.
Yeah.
But another thing you get is in verses, in kind of the middle of the passage, you get this declaration that the light is coming to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
The land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So it's not just a regional thing. When you read scholars,
mm-hmm.
they're pretty clear that the light of God's working is making it to Israel, but it's even making it beyond Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that becomes more and more clear when we get to Pentecost, mm-hmm. Or beyond Pentecost, when we get to Acts 10, I think. But clearly this is it. There is a, particularly between Matthew 3 and Matthew 4, you're beginning to get hints that the real people of the true Israel, or the mm-hmm. real people of God, are people who respond in faith to the Messiah.
Yeah.
Another thing that I think gets overlooked in this passage is, so that's Isaiah 9.
Mm-hmm.
And if you follow it down a little further, when you get to verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." It's, you know, you're thinking, man, it's Christmas time.
Christmas time, right?
Exactly. "And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne mm-hmm. over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So there's this definite sense that Jesus is truly the long-awaited king.
Yeah.
Anointed king. He is the son of David who is going to rule and reign forever and ever. It is interesting that Jesus, he waits until John has been put in prison. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like John did set the stage.
Mm-hmm.
And now Jesus is stepping into his ministry.
Yeah.
And then he preaches the same exact message, repent, mm-hmm. for the kingdom of heaven has come near.
Right, which is kind of, it's that could just be the thesis statement of the entire book of Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Mm-hmm. And obviously in Matthew, he uses kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
The other gospels, it's the kingdom of God, but it
same thing.
They're referring to the same thing, right? And it's that this long-awaited kingdom is here. And I did just want to point to just tie one thing into this as well as, you know, that phrase in 15, Galilee of the Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
it kind of messed with me for a while because I'm like, oh, this is interesting. And, you know, back before we were talking about Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, mm-hmm. right? And if you kind of look at a map where Jesus is, like if mm-hmm. you look where the Galilee region is, mm-hmm. it's pretty far north, right? Mm-hmm. So, basically, it's in the part of Israel. I mean, mm-hmm. that was basically wiped out about 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene,
yep.
right? Who lives there? Because, you know, my understanding was that when the Assyrians would conquer places, they would kind of displace the people and move mm-hmm. their own people in. Mm-hmm. But then, you know, you have the Persians who've come in and conquered. You've had the Greeks that have come in and conquered. Now you've got the Romans. So
who lives there?
Right. Well, you don't have a lot of people with an ethnic tribal identity.
Yep.
Right. You may have people who can trace, you know, some lineage back to, you know, one of the 12 tribes. But you've got a lot. I mean, you've got people from Judea that are up there. You've got, you know, people, you know, that are they have their tribal identity intact. But you've got a lot of Gentiles.
Well, yeah.
So. Or people that would have been considered Gentiles at the time.
Yeah, you know, we call the Northern Kingdom, mm-hmm. the Kingdom of Israel, the lost 10 tribes of Israel.
Yeah.
And one thing to note is, you know, if you're just trying to get your head around all of this, we, by the time Jesus shows up,
mm-hmm.
we're calling them Jews because they're
from Judea.
Well, and the 10 northern tribes have basically vanished.
Right.
And in the southern kingdom, it's primarily Judah.
Mm-hmm.
There are some Levites and some Benjamites, mm-hmm. but it's primarily Judah. That's why we, the tribe of Judah, and that's why we call it Judah.
Right.
And so that's kind of how it shifts from the people of Israel to the Jews.
Right. Right. And and the only reason, I guess, the only reason I pointed out, and I don't know this, so I'm just kind of wondering this aloud. Seems like as Jesus is starting this phase of his ministry,
mm-hmm.
he's kind of taking it to people that are ultimately what the church is going to look like.
Yeah,
You know, like yeah. like he's definitely going to Israelites, you know, because they mm-hmm. are there.
Mm-hmm.
There's also probably Samaritans.
Yeah.
There's there's Gentiles. There's a mixed bag, and he's coming to them with the message, which is what the church is.
Yes, and yes, that's true. And he makes it clear that he's sent to the lost sheep of Israel.
Yeah.
But one of the things to kind of help people recognize in that is, all right, you don't send the calculus teacher to teach third graders. They don't have enough educational formation to be able to get something out of calculus.
Mm-hmm.
So in some ways, Jesus shows up to a primarily Jewish audience because he's building on things that they already have some grasp of.
Mm-hmm.
He would have wasted his time if he had just gone to the Gentiles proclaiming an entirely Jewish faith,
mm-hmm.
or that's built on entirely, you know, Hebrew, Jewish, Israelite building blocks. So he spends the bulk of his life pouring into people of that mindset so that then they can take it to the rest of the world.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, he's not strictly working with Jewish people, but the bulk of it was with Jewish people for that reason,
mm-hmm.
if that makes any sense. But you're right.
Yeah, and I was just going more as an ethnic identity, because
yeah.
you know, you can, and even in the time of Israel, you know, even you know, before David, you had God-fearers that weren't they couldn't trace any lineage to the 12 tribes, but
yep.
they still worship the God of Abraham,
yep.
because, and also, you know, going back to Deuteronomy, God's mission for Israel was to proclaim his name to the nations.
Yep.
You know, he wasn't supposed to be kept for just them.
Yep.
They were supposed
yep.
to declare him. And,
yeah.
and in a way, Jesus is taking on the identity of Israel, and you see the first fruits of that.
Yeah.
So
I think one other thing I want to point out in terms of how is this revealing Jesus as king is, mm-hmm. is the final passage, which, you know, the pain of every week is having to decide what you can talk about on Sunday morning and
yeah.
what you can't. And I just could not give this section a whole lot of time. But so he comes teaching in the synagogues,
mm-hmm.
and he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And then he's healing the sick, healing those with, you know, paralysis, driving out demons and those suffering with seizures. He's bringing healing to them, and large crowds are following him. So a couple of things. First of all, why was healing such a sign of the kingdom? Because sickness and disease is not a sign of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So the eradication of sickness and disease, wholeness, wellness, was a sign of God's created order. In essence, sickness and disease comes on the other side of the fall, not on the pre-side of the fall.
Mm-hmm.
So he's restoring what the kingdom is like, or revealing what the kingdom is like. Secondly, you made a great statement when we were talking before we started recording that part of the way the king conquers the world
mm-hmm.
is by going to synagogues and teaching, not right. by building up an army that's going to militantly kick the Romans out.
Yeah. Because, you know, verse 17, you know, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, the question is, what kind of kingdom?
Yeah.
Right? So yeah. we know, so Matthew is telling us that a kingdom's coming,
yep.
that Jesus is a king, but what is that going to look like?
Yeah.
You know, and what kind of king has Israel waiting for?
Mm-hmm.
What have they had?
Yeah.
What things in their history have they had where, you know, not going to get into it, but we had talked about the Maccabees before, about
mm-hmm.
just you have, you know, not canon, but it's in a lot of Bibles.
Yeah.
Just as history, because you have a story about 100 years before Jesus of a Jewish leader standing up to the Greeks and booting them out.
Yeah, militantly kicking them out.
Right, right. Only to have Rome come in a couple years later. But you know, you have like this warrior leader type that like, yeah, he's going to fight for us.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus, I think when you get to the part we were just talking about, you know, how does Jesus conquer? And I think this is really setting up the next five chapters, right?
Yeah.
Jesus is the kind of king who comes in and he conquers by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every sickness, and teaching in the synagogues. And
yeah.
That is, you know, and it's kind of a word for us today because, you know, you think about, you know, we're in election season, right? Mm-hmm. And you have so many people that like, there's things in the world or there's things in the country or there's problems they see that we've got to fix this, we've got to fix that. And if only we had the right person who could come and fix it. And and we're going to use, we want to use the kings of Assyria to solve all the problems that only God can solve.
Yeah.
You know, and, but I mean, I think a lot of people do it with good intentions, right? It's like, well, I want this person in charge because they have godly policies or we need institutions to work this way because this is way of God. And Jesus could have done that.
Right. Yeah.
Jesus could have come in. He could have conquered the Romans, or he has the power of the Holy Spirit, right? He could have captured any institution. He could have done it any way he wanted. The way he conquers is he teaches, and he proclaims the good news of the kingdom.
Yeah.
And he heals every disease and sickness. And what's he going to teach? That's coming up in chapter 5.
So, yeah. Oh, yeah. No doubt. And one of the things that I think, as you're talking, I'm just becoming so aware of. The fact that this passage starts with Jesus going mano a mano with the power behind the powers.
Right, yes.
And the fact that he defeats the power behind the powers, Matthew is wanting us to clearly understand Jesus is not at all... He doesn't need to use Assyrian power.
Right.
Like, he just went against the power behind the powers and defeated him.
Right.
He doesn't need Assyrian power. There's a different way of doing this.
Yeah.
And ultimately, it will, you know, come to a head in the cross and in the resurrection. One other thing I want to point out is you, again, get these overtones of Genesis when Jesus calls James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're in the boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. You get these overtones of Abraham being called by God and leaving behind his father's household and his country and his land and following Yahweh. Mm-hmm. There's a new Yahweh who is not a new Yahweh, but there is a renewed sense of who Yahweh is calling his people to follow along.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's really good. And, you know, and it's also, what does it look like to become a citizen of this kingdom that the King of Kings is ushering in?
Yeah.
And it is to deny oneself, right?
Yeah.
You know, you mentioned Abraham, but you know, Abraham's decision to follow and the way he followed is really in the beginning of Jesus going out in the wilderness,
yep,
and resisting Satan,
yep,
and remaining faithful to God is like the ultimate form of the faithfulness that Abraham demonstrated. So
that's a really good point.
And then now you see it with the disciples that he's calling. He's calling them to follow and right. And I'm giving up everything to follow this Messiah.
Yeah.
Now we may not all be called to follow in the way that the first disciples. I mean, you may not be called to give up your livelihood and everything that you have. But yeah, that's a hard thing to wrestle with.
Well, you know? And I think that kind of moves us to that last question of like, if you're sitting at a coffee table with someone or sitting in a coffee shop, how would you use this passage to help somebody become whole through Jesus?
Yeah.
Well, like you were saying, one of the core statements of Matthew's gospel is repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In essence, okay, now the only things that make sense to do now are things that actually matter in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
If my life is not being governed by making decisions that make sense inside of the paradigm of Jesus being king, then I'm missing the boat.
Yeah.
And so turn around. You're going in the wrong direction.
Right.
And believe, have a pistis faith, an allegiant faith to Jesus as king. That being said, kind of coming back to the point you were just on, if I'm sitting there having coffee with somebody, you look at Peter, James, Andrew, and John, and you go, okay, I don't know what he's going to call you to.
Mm-hmm.
But bottom line, whatever he calls you to, the answer is yes.
Right.
And when we get into Matthew 5 through 7, here is a general picture of what he's called all of us to.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how he specifically, by his Spirit, calls you to live that out is going to be different than how he calls me to live it out. But you can know Matthew 5 through 7 is his kingdom manifesto, and right, my life is to look like this, right, by his grace.
Right. And that we have, you know, if we look at the last 24 years, right,
mm-hmm,
since the turn of this millennium, you know, we see earthly rulers who will kind of make up stories to wage war, or they will cling to power and make up things about why they lost, or try to hide things from the people so they can, you know, maybe cling on for that one more election,
yep,
or continue conflicts because if they come to an end, they might lose their power.
Yeah.
You know, they are very much in it for themselves.
Yeah.
And they are willing to sacrifice their people for their own power.
Yeah.
In Jesus, we have a king who's willing to sacrifice his own power for his people. You know, we just, even in the beginning of this, you know, when Jesus is in the wilderness, he's the king. He's going to be on the throne. He's going to be at the right hand of the Father, right?
Yeah.
He has all power and authority.
Yeah.
He's willing to let himself suffer for 40 days.
Yeah.
He demonstrates to us that he is willing to suffer on our behalf.
Yeah.
Which is why he's demonstrated the worthiness that we should feel confident that we can follow him, because he's shown himself to us that he's what he's willing to give up for us.
Well, and I would probably phrase it as he redefines why you have power.
Mm-hmm.
In essence, he goes mano a mano against Satan, and he wins.
Mm-hmm.
And then by the end of the chapter, he's kicking demons out of people.
Right.
There's no question that he has power.
Mm-hmm.
It's just finally power is being restored to someone who will use it for the service of the world around him.
Right.
To not for his own advantage, but to bless the world around him. And that, you know, in some ways, that's why I would challenge somebody, and I would go, all right, if you have questions about Jesus, you know, study the literality of the resurrection. Because
mm-hmm.
either if he's raised, then he's Lord. If he's not, then he's not. But I would also kind of on a more emotional level, just ask someone, what would the world look like if everybody responded to a king like Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
It would solve the world's problems. Like that's the problem, is we don't have leadership in every office, in every place of authority, in every schoolroom, in every pastor's office. We don't have authority that consistently looks and governs like Jesus.
Right.
If we did, we wouldn't have any problems.
Right.
And I'll stretch that out to say we don't have that kind of governing authority in our own hearts.
Right.
If we did, we wouldn't have any problems.
Right.
And so it's a cliche statement, but Jesus really is the answer.
Yeah. Yeah. And he will, we will never have to suffer more on his, we will never have to suffer on his behalf more than he has suffered for ours.
Absolutely.
You know, I mean, and that's a really easy thing to not wrap your head around, you
Absolutely.
Know, and it's like, but when you try, it's like, man, and there's leaders don't do that, but this one does.
Yeah.
And that's why we should, and that's why we should be willing to follow him.
Yeah. Right? And, that is really well said. We will never suffer for him more than he has suffered for us.
Yeah.
And continues to, because remember, at some point we're going to die
and
we're going to go to the expression of the kingdom that is beyond this world. And Jesus is going to remain with his followers, suffering alongside of them. He is with us in the fight, in the struggle. And praise God we have a king like Jesus.
Yep.
Friends, be blessed. We'll catch you next time.